Y'all ready to get in the Word of God this morning? Okay, we're going to be in Acts chapter 17. If you would stand with me for the honor of reading God's Word, we're going to be in Acts 17. We'll look at 16 through 34, but we will only read one verse of Scripture this morning. Acts chapter 17, starting with verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for an opportunity to come and hear your word. And Lord, I pray for every believer in the house this morning. Lord, I pray that you might place a burden upon us to be able to see the reality of what's going on in our culture, to see the need, to see the lostness. Lord, burden us with a passion to see the lost saved. Father, I also pray for boldness, that you give us boldness to declare your message and declare your truth. Lord, if there be someone here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, that today you would speak to their heart and they may call upon you. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray, in his name that I preach. Amen. This morning, as we look at Acts 17, starting in verse 16, we're going to see two things. We're going to see Paul's burden and Paul's boldness. And I pray that we would capture those two as well. Now, to kind of go from where we are, where Paul up to this point, is remind you, Paul has been expelled from Antioch. He's been threatened with stoning in Iconium. He was actually stoned and left for dead in Lystra. He was imprisoned in Philippi. In Thessalonica, we talked about last week, he was preaching, and his preaching caused such a riot that they ran him out of town. So then he went to the next town, to Berea, and they found out that he was preaching there, and they ran him out of Berea. And so Silas and Timothy, being concerned for Paul, his life is in danger. They board him on a ship and they send him some 250 miles down the coastline to Athens, maybe to get away and just to have a break and to let Paul refresh. And while Paul is in Athens, you just can't take the preacher out of the man, right? So an architect, when he visits a new place, he looks at the buildings. An artist, when an artist goes into a new place, they look at the paintings and the sculpture. When a preacher walks in to town, he sees the lost souls and the condition around him. And so as he's walking through Athens, there is a great burden that falls on him. Notice, look what it says. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, while he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come join him, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. His spirit was provoked within him. He was emotionally stirred. He just couldn't just walk around the city and just take in the Greek culture. You know? He wasn't someone that would just look and marvel over the wonders of the buildings or the beauty of the sculptures. No, he saw them as false idols, and it stirred him. He realized that there is a city here that is not honoring God, not giving God his due glory. They don't understand God. They don't know God. And there's many people in this city that are lost and without hope. And he was stirred within him. And my question to you and to me is this. Are we stirred? Is the spirit stirred within us when we look around at our culture and we see the lostness of humanity? Because I am fearful and afraid that we have grown numb. What about you? Where we forget that people are helpless and hopeless, and that apart from Christ, they have no hope. And we may rationalize that and think, well, you know, we don't want to get anybody's business, and we don't want to step on anyone's toes, and we don't want to offend anyone, and so we remain silent, and we don't see people worshiping false idols anymore anyway. We don't believe in a God of the sun and a God of the moon and a God of the stars and a God of the sea and a God of death. We don't have multiple gods. We don't have statues around and little shrines built to false deities nowadays. I mean, that's what they did back then. That's not what we do now. I mean, certainly our culture today doesn't worship false idols. Do we? Oh, but we do. We do. They may not look the same, but they're a false idol nonetheless. We bow down to things and worship things, and that which we spend most of our time, energy, effort, and money is what we find important to us. And so we have many people who worship at the bat of Easton and the balls of Wilson and on the fields and courts and whatever thrill we need to have in our life, we will spend all kinds of energy and effort and money to pursue those pleasures. I'm fearful for the church today. I'm fearful that we have grown accustomed to a way of living that is not Christian, that is more culture. And we forget to see the lostness around us. Statistics will tell us that Christians will spend more time on social media than they will their Bible. That the church will consume more hours in television than they will in worship. And then we wonder when families fall apart and when tough times come and we don't know how to handle it, when we've been worshiping at the altar of media and entertainment, there's a high price to pay. And all in our land, we have people that are worshiping false idols. Politics, power, prestige. It's there. And what I want to ask, if we would, as believers, to ask the Holy Spirit if he wouldn't burden us, put a burden on our hearts, not a burden of worry and fear, but put a burden of the lostness of our culture around us. And not only just that burden to see that there is false idol worship in our land, but the boldness to do something about it. Amen? It's one thing to have a burden. It's the next step to be bold enough to say something about it. So what's Paul to do? Paul's in Athens. He's walking around. He's in a high intellectual city. I mean, this is the place. Now, it's not as prominent as what it was in its heyday, in its founding. But Athens is the home of some of the greatest minds that have ever lived. It's the home of Plato, Socrates, the adopted home of Aristotle. These were very high intellectual, sophisticated, philosophical people. And as Paul's walking around, he is burdened. And so what does he do? He reasons with them in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace. How often? Every day. Every day he is sharing with people the truth of who Jesus is. In the marketplace, out where people are living, where you're doing life, at Walmart, at Kroger, at the gas station, on the ball fields, are you actually using those venues to point people to the one true God? And so he's speaking in the marketplace, and for all who were there were listening to him. And verse 18, some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. These are the two major philosophical thoughts of the day. Epicureanism was founded by Epicurus, who was born in 341 BC. If they had a motto for their philosophy of life, it would be this: enjoy life. Just enjoy life. Pleasure was the chief aim. Hedonism, in other words. It is the worship of pleasure. There's no life after death. You don't have to worry about any consequences to your life. Just be you and be happy and be free and just live life to the fullest. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow you may die. Just live it up. Have a good time. Enjoy. Embrace life. Boy, I'm glad we don't have that philosophy anymore, aren't you? That philosophy of life is still in our culture. Many embrace it. Stoicism was founded by Zeno, who lived in 340 BC, born in 340 BC to 265 BC. And this philosophy, if it had a motto, it would be endure life. Endure life. That there is a God of the universe, that the universe basically is God. And that we all have a part of God in us, and that everything is already predetermined in life. It's fatalism. There's nothing you can do about it. So just roll with the punches and just hang in there and endure. These are the two philosophical thoughts. And these two main philosophies, and they're philosophers, they're listening to Paul, and they begin wondering what he's saying. And so at the end of verse 18, it says, as the Stoics and the Epicureans were listening to him, they asked, what does this babbler wish to say? They call Paul a babbler. This is not a compliment. This is a dig at him, a babbler. It means seed picker. It means like a bird going around and just picking seed from place to place, and that they're accusing Paul of just putting together some crazy new teaching, and that he's gathering information from here and there, and he's just picking it there. And others, they say, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, through this statement, we get to see the perspective of what Paul was preaching, and then we get to see their interpretation of what Paul was preaching. So if they say, we think he's preaching false gods because he's preaching Jesus in the resurrection, what does that tell us that Paul was preaching as he's walking around the city and sharing with people? What's he preaching? The gospel. What's the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So what's Paul bringing to the people of Athens? The good news of Jesus. He's being faithful to what God says. So he's preaching the good news of Jesus. But what they're hearing, they're misinterpreting what he's saying, and they think that he's preaching about false deities because he is preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus being a deity and resurrection being a deity, because the Greek word resurrection can also be a female name. So they think that they're preaching about this God named Jesus and this goddess named Resurrection. And so they think he's preaching some false deities. Well, it would only be reasonable, right? Because they're polytheistic in their mindset. They have multiple gods, many gods, not monotheistic, one God. And so they accused him of preaching other deities. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know more of this new teaching that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Again, this kind of gives us an insight into the culture here in Athens. They were very philosophical, prided themselves on intellectualism, prided themselves on being able to entertain new ideas, new thoughts, and was always waiting to hear something on the cutting edge. Isn't that how we are today? Well, you know, why is it that we're always looking for something new? Even in Christianity, this bleeds over into Christianity. Why is it that we can't just be satisfied with the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection. It's too simple. I want something kind of new and insightful. And it seems like that many people would rather believe a lie than the truth. And they have their intellectualism just scratches, and they gotta itch it, and they gotta always have something new and insightful and deep. It's like the lady that walks out of the pastor's conference, and he's been preaching and teaching, and she walks out and she's like, "Whoa, that was so deep." And you're like, "Really? What'd he say?" "I don't know, but it was deep." It's like that's not deep. That's not deep. That's not no. Let's stick to what is true. Truth will set you free. And so he's teaching this different philosophy, this different teaching, and so the court calls him to give a defense. Now, there's debate on whether this was an official trial or not. I believe it is somewhat of a trial because they had a group of men, about 30 group of men, that would set a trial, and that in order for a new teaching to be brought in and accepted and taught in the city had to be approved by them. And so they bring him up, and it says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, now if you have a King James Version, it says Mars Hill. This is an elevated place. This is an elevated place where where a shrine to the god Mars was. And this was also the exact location where Socrates was tried and sentenced to death. And so, very historic place. And this Paul is standing here giving a defense for the faith. And he needs boldness, right? I mean, you're giving a defense among 30 ruling men of what you're teaching. He needs boldness. And so he begins by saying, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Okay? He begins by giving them a compliment, so to speak. I believe this is a backhanded compliment that Paul is giving. Because he looks and he sees all of the idols, so he knows that they're very religious. Well, if you think that being religious is a good thing, right? Let's just say you have a favorable view of religion, and you think being religious is a good thing. And someone were to say to you, "Wow, I can see you're very religious." How would you respond? "Well, yeah, thank you. I am very religious." But if you thought that religion is not a good thing, in the back of your mind, you could say, "Hey, I can see you're very religious," and they take it as a compliment, and you're not meaning it as a compliment. Because here's the thing. Christianity is not a religion. Okay? Do your research, if you so choose, on religion. Study the world religions. Study the world philosophies. Here's what they will all teach you. They will teach man what they must do to get to God. Every religion will have some type of system worked up to where man has to do this, this, and this, then to get to God. Whether it be an eightfold path, whether it be pillars of the faith, whatever the system is, it'll be man's attempt to get to God, where Christianity says that there is nothing you can do to get to God, that God came down and saved man. That's a whole different. Christianity is a faith. It is a relationship with the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth. It's not a religion. It's not a man-made religion. And so he says, I can see you're very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. And I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, I think it's fascinating, don't you? That out of all of these gods they had, the god of the moon, the god of war, the god of peace, the god of justice, the god of rain, the god of all these gods, these many gods they had, they still weren't sure if they had all of them. Just in case they're missing one, just in case they've neglected one, they erect an altar to an unknown god. You see, that's what religion will send you into an endless pursuit, and you'll never be satisfied. There's only one that will satisfy the thirsty soul, and that is the living water of faith in who? Jesus. Okay. And so he says, this statue that you've erected, this to an unknown god, what you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. Some of your translations may say, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. Which is a little stab at them, because they prided themselves as being intellectual. To tell a Greek that they were in ignorance, that was not very friendly. What you worship in ignorance, I'm going to proclaim to you. Now, notice how he begins this. I want you to see this, because Paul is a mastermind. Paul is brilliant. Paul is a Hellenistic Jew from Tarsus who was a Roman citizen. So Paul was aware of Greek culture. He was aware of Roman culture. He had a full knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures, speak multiple languages. A brilliant man, probably one of the most brilliant minds the world has ever known. And when he goes into cities that have a synagogue, we notice that Paul goes into a synagogue and he reasons with them from where? From Scripture, from the Old Testament. Why? Because Jews believe in the Old Testament and they're looking for who? The Messiah. So he'll go into the synagogue, use the Old Testament scripture, and try to point to them and show them, hey, Jesus is that promised Messiah you're looking for. When he comes to the Greeks, they don't believe in the Old Testament. They don't have an Old Testament. They're not looking for a Messiah, but they do believe in multiple gods, and they believe somehow, some way, that this was formed from deities. And so Paul begins with creation. Now watch what he says. Verse 24. The God. Notice that? The God. Not the gods, but the God. Already he's distinguishing himself between what they believe and what he believes. One God. Monotheistic. There is one God. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. You see that? He is the creator God. You all worship all these multiple gods that you think created this and that and is ruling over all that. Well, there is only one God, and he's Lord over all of it. He is the God of creation. He is the God who took nothing and made something. There was a time when there was absolutely nothing. The only thing that existed was God. And then God said, let there be. And by the power of his voice and the force of his mind, things were into existence. He didn't have to go to Lowe's, buy some sand, buy some sheetrock, buy some studs, build up something. No, he spoke it, and it was. He is the creator of all that there is. You are here by divine design. You're not an accident. You haven't evolved up the ladder. You are created by God who made you and made the world. He is the Lord of heaven. Do we lose that? Do we lose that? I think we lose that. I think our culture is missing that. I think that even within our Christianity, we have to try to explain away, and we think it's embarrassing to believe that there is one God who created all things, and that by the just power of his word can bring things into existence. You understand the majesty and the power and the holiness of God. God is so far above. He is so powerful that at just a spoken word, things happen. So the next time you're out and you look up into the stars in the sky, or you're out on vacation and you're on the beach and you see the vast ocean, it ought to cause you to just be in awe of how majestic God really is. He said he is the maker of the heavens and earth and all that is in it. He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. These temples you all are making to these gods, the true God doesn't need them. You can't build him a house. That's what Solomon knew. When Solomon built the temple, Solomon said, Lord, you're not going to reside in this. No, because the world, heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. What kind of temple are you going to build for God to live in? God doesn't live in things made in stone. No, the Holy Spirit of God, now he lives in the hearts of the men and women that he's delivered and set free. Can't create something for God. You can't make an image of God. You can't design God. You can't build God. No, God made you. He doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need anything from us. He is completely independent from us. He is high above us. He doesn't need us. We need him. We're dependent on him for every breath that we breathe. Every thought that we think is dependent upon God giving us that ability. Let's don't ever lose that. Let's don't ever forget that. He says, you can't do anything for him. He's the one that gives to us. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He made from one man all the nations. Who's the one man he's talking about? Adam. He's talking about Adam. Adam. Paul believed in a literal Adam. And many of you all, those of you who've been going to Living Water for a long time, you're like, well, of course, obviously, right? But are you aware that there's many denominations, even different teachings within Christianity that is saying that belief in a literal Adam is unnecessary? Well, Paul believed in Adam. Jesus believed in Adam. Adam really did exist. God made Adam. God made Eve. He ordained marriage. He brought a man and a woman together to populate the earth. That's how he started it. It's his order purpose. From that man and woman, all of ethnic groups, all of humanity goes back to Adam. We're all related. We're all related. I wish people would quit giving us Kentucky folk a hard time for being related to one another, because we're all related. We all go back to Adam and Eve. That's why racism is so foolish. That's why it's so ignorant to judge somebody on the color of their skin. I mean, how foolish is that to think that just because someone's black or white or a little bit more brown or whatever colors we want to use, that it makes one people group more important and special than the other? This was the Greeks. They thought they were the superhuman race. And so what Paul wanted them to know is, hey, no, you're not the superhuman race. There is one race. It's called the human race that God made. And so the next time you think that you're going to look at somebody and judge them based on the color of their skin or the language that they speak, you need to realize you're related to them. You're related to them. And he says, we all come from Adam and Eve. Now, where's he moving to? He's provider. He's the ruler of peoples, and he's the ruler of nations. He sets a lot of time periods. He's the one that makes ethnic groups. He's the one that sets boundaries. He's the one that controls history. You realize that God is not worried about how it's all going to end. He knows. God is not in heaven wondering what the Dow Jones is going to do on Monday. He's got it all under control. He is God over all things, and he marks things at his will. He says God is creator of people, of all people, creator of time, of all time, so that they should seek God. That people would seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Here's the unique thing about God. Even though God is transcendent and high above us, he is still present and committed to us. Even though he is high above and unattainable, he is yet near that we might know him. The unknown God, people say, how can you know God? Can you know God? Is there a way that you can truly know God? And the answer is yes. The very God who is high above and holy and separate from us, he's committed to us and he loves us. We are his creation. He has created us so that we might have a relationship with him, that we might know him. And he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have what? Everlasting life. That's how much God loves humanity. And he quotes two of their own poets. He uses some of their own literature and says, some of your own poets was starting to get to the truth. He says, as even some of your poets have said, in him we live, move, and have our being, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of imagination of man. You can't create God. Man can't create God. God created man. He's not gold, silver, stones. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. I think that's interesting. Look what it says. He commands all people everywhere to repent. He's not asking, he's commanding. God's not asking you if you would like to repent. He's commanding you that you must repent. What does it mean to repent? Repent means to change your mind. It means to change your mind and to turn. Going in one direction, turning and going in the opposite direction. Changing your mind. He commands the Greeks to change their mind about all of the false deities and the multiple gods, to embrace and believe in the one true God. And this morning, if you are not a believer, if you have never placed your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, God's not asking you to repent. He is commanding you that you must repent and be saved. Today you need to trust Jesus Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What's he saying? He's saying the reason why you must repent is because he's fixed a day where you're going to stand in judgment. Now, this is another topic we don't like to talk about, judgment. Can't judge me. The Bible says that every man is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all appear. There's going to be one man who will judge, and that's the man Jesus who rose from the grave. You see, the resurrection is a reality. It's not a myth. It is a reality. And here's what he says. That everyone will be judged according to this man who God raised from the dead. He fixed a day. You realize that God, he has days that he's fixed. There was a day when there was nothing, and then there was. That was a fixed day when God said, I'm going to create. There was a day when Jesus would be born of the Virgin Mary. There was a fixed day when Jesus would walk this earth. It was prophesied long ago. There was a fixed day. There was a fixed day that he would be crucified on the cross. There was a fixed day when he would rise from the grave on that third day. Now he sits at the right hand of God where he rules and reigns. And there is a fixed day when he's returning again and he will come back to judge all mankind. There's a fixed day. There is a day he's coming. Oh, you know, that seems like foolishness. That seems like crazy talk. I can't believe, preacher, that you believe that. You know, I mean, we're more sophisticated than that. We don't believe in Christ's return, do we? Yeah, we do. Why? Because the book says it. The book. Your Bible. We got to read it. Now, the culture mocks this book, laughs at this book, ridicules this book, tries to take away this book, but I'm telling you what, I'm going to listen to this book over I am social media. I'm going to listen to this book over the politicians. I'm going to listen to this book over the Hollywood elites. I'm going to listen to this book over anyone that ever voices an opinion. This book will last forever. It is the life. It is inspired. It is the voice of God. And it tells us how we can know God. We can know God. We can know God. I mean, you see, we take that for granted and we lose the... Oh, yeah. I mean, I know God. Do you know God? There was a day when I kept running and running and resisting and the Holy Spirit spoke and would convict and I would reject and I would say, no, you know, not now. But finally there was a day when the Holy Spirit just broke me. He broke me down. And he said, Grant, you may know a lot about me, but you don't know me. Now, I didn't hear an audible voice, but I might as well could have, because it was that plain. See, I went to church ever since I was a little bitty boy. Heard all the stories, and I'm afraid that many times right here in the church, we can grow numb to the voice of God. Yeah, and I grew up. I give you all the Sunday school answers. I even got baptized when I was in fourth grade because my cousins did it. And so when the Holy Spirit of God would be convicting me, I had another voice saying, don't listen. That was the voice of the enemy. He said, you're already a Christian. Everybody already thinks you're a Christian. That was the problem. Everybody thought I was. I knew I wasn't. And I'd hear words like this. Well, what, you know, church's going to think you're crazy. Or, What's your papaw going to think? Or what's your parents going to think? You've done went up there once. What are you gonna, wait, they're going to think you're nuts. They're going to think you don't know what you're doing. And I listened to that voice a long time. And finally, enough was enough. And the Holy Spirit broke me down and said, Grant, you know about me, but you don't know me. And I said, Lord Jesus, you're right. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. I need to know what you think, because when I stand on Judgment Day, my papaw, my mom, my dad, my sisters, my family, they're not going to stand beside me and vouch for me. It's going to be me and God. It's going to be me standing for Jesus. And if I haven't made my peace with God, I haven't called upon him and trusted in him, I am bound for an eternal hell. And so that night, when that invitation came, I was running to that altar saying, Jesus, save me. And it was that day that I knew God. Didn't just know about him. Oh, now I knew him. That's a different thing. I'm not asking you this morning, do you know about God? Because the likelihood of you being in Kentucky and you being here in this church, you have a rational idea about who Jesus is. But I'm asking you, do you know him personally? Has there been a time in your life when the Holy Spirit has called to you and you said, Lord, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Save me. Because if not, you don't know him. You know about him, but you don't know him. Would you know him today? And those of us who are believers, have we allowed some false idols to creep into our life? Have we been spending more time in devotion with other things of this world, other pursuits of this world, more than we have with God? If so, let's repent. And let's call upon the Lord and seek his face. Amen? What about your burden? Do you see the people around you? And are you emotionally stirred of the lostness of our culture? Because I tell you, I'll go through and I'll read through people's Facebook sometimes and the things they quote and the people they quote. Man, it bothers me. Because they're quoting from ungodly people. I'm quoting scripture. Quoting pagan false religion. It bothers me. It bothers me to think that we could have a generation grow up and not know God. If I'm a parent, it would bother me if my child has not yet professed faith in Jesus. It would bother me if there is a circle of friend groups that are lost. Lord, give us a burden for the lostness in our culture. Give us eyes to see. Amen. Give us boldness to be a witness and declare the truth of who Jesus is. Let's pray. Father, this morning we have an opportunity to experience you. Lord, you are holy and you're so much higher than we. But yet, you have chosen to come down, to not hide, but so that we could know you. Lord, I thank you for salvation. I thank you for grace and mercy. My prayer today, Lord, is for every believer here in the house this morning. Lord, if we've been bowing down to false idols, would you bring those to our mind? Lord, if we've not had a burden for the lost like we need to, would you give us that passion, that stirring? Lord, if we've not been bold to declare your truth and just simply invite someone or talk to them or pray with them about who you are, would you give us that boldness? And Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, there may be some that was like me. They know about you, but they don't know you. And today you're speaking to their heart and you're drawing them to know you. So, Father, would you speak? Would you draw? Would you save? For it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.